So if you've been with us the last few months, you'll know that we've been studying the Old Testament book of Joshua, and we've reached the larger section in the middle of the book of Joshua from chapter 13, and we'll try and get through all the way to the end of chapter 21. So that's what we're looking at this morning. It would be helpful if you could have Joshua 14 open in front of you, which is the passage that Andrea very bravely read for us earlier on. There's a few difficult names in there, as we can continue to look at this under the heading, The Reward for Wholeheartedness, which is this morning. And if you're new here, then there's an outline of the sermon this morning as well that you've sort of been handed on the way in. So then, why don't I lead us in a prayer as we ask for God's help? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for inspiring every part of your word, including these rather unusual sections that we're looking at this morning in the middle of Joshua. Father, we ask now that you might give us hearts to profit from hearing your word, that you might give us ears to hear, and that you would give us wills to be obedient to what you would have for us. And so, Father, we humbly ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder, do you know what it is like to long for a country? Do you know what it is like to long for a particular country or a particular land? I was speaking to one of you recently, and you were saying how you had longed to come to Hong Kong for many years and had done everything that you possibly could to try and return here. For others of you, of course, maybe the opposite is the case. Maybe you find yourself in Hong Kong and you would do anything that you actually could to get anywhere else. When you have a moment, maybe, on the underground, you maybe find yourself wistfully dreaming about the glens of Scotland, or the smell of freshly mown lawns in England, or the waving cornfields of the Midwest, or maybe the food in Malaysia, or whatever it happens to be for you. So we know something of what it's like, maybe, to long for a country. We've just had the Rugby World Cup. And one thing that we see there is the incredible passion that supporters have for their country. I met one New Zealand fan this last week whose All Black shirt was finally in the wash after weeks and weeks of wearing it. And just to clear their names were not Jeff and Ruth Orty. And so you see, many of us know what it is to long for a particular country and to have a real passion about that. Well, here in Joshua 14, we meet someone else who was longing for a country and eventually got an inheritance in it or a share of it. It's the sprightly 85-year-old called Caleb, who longed to see God's promised land for his whole life and now finally was about to rise up and receive his inheritance and his share as a part of it. So we can see this in summary, verse 13 and verse 14. It says then, Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. So we aren't actually told a whole lot about Caleb in the Bible, but one thing that we are told is that he was a man of faith. And you can see that here. It says that he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And he's often held up as an example of faith for us to emulate and to copy. And of course, that is absolutely right. He is a good example of what it means to have faith. But we also have to remember the context here as well, which is that chapter 14 actually comes in the middle of this much longer section from chapter 13 all the way through to the end of chapter 21, and it's in the context of the land. And so before we come to look at Caleb's faith, we must understand what Caleb was actually inheriting and what God wants us to be moving on to inherit as well. So we must understand what the land means for us, and that leads us on to the first heading there on your sheets, which I've called Our Promised Inheritance. So then when we come to Joshua chapters 13 to 21, we come to the third of the four major sections in the book. You might remember way back that chapter 1 to 5 was all about entering the land. We remember as the children of Israel crossed the river Jordan, and as they were circumcised in preparation for entering it. Then chapters 6 to 12 are all about conquering the land, and you might remember that we finished off looking at that section last time. And then when we come to chapters 13 to 21, it's all about inheriting the land, or dividing and distributing the land. And at first glance, I'm not sure whether you've had the opportunity just to flick through these chapters here, but if you say flick through chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, you could easily be forgiven for thinking that they are very boring and very dull. There's long lists of place names which are hard to say and that you've probably never heard of. Lots of these geographical boundaries and areas, maybe. And we think, well, what possible good could this ever have for me and my life? But we need to try and remember to kind of try and read these like an ancient Israelite would have done. And if we were an ancient Israelite, then actually this would have been very exciting reading indeed. The way to think about it, perhaps, is if you had a will that you received from a long-lost relative, and as you read that will that, about the things that you've inherited for the very first time, you maybe read about all the amazing things that would be one day yours as an inheritance, the car, the house, the yacht, the holiday home, and so on. And that's basically the idea here, that here we get a detailed description of the inheritance that God was giving his people in the promised land, and therefore it would have been incredibly exciting for the first readers of it. This is what a couple of authors have to say. Even although chapters 13 to 21 are not a good read as such, they are profoundly important for the story. For here at last is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and to his seed, that one day they would inherit this very land. It is to be their special territory, precisely so that here God could develop a people who, by honouring and serving him, would bless the nations. And so these chapters here are all about inheriting the land. And very quickly, in summary, if you look on the screen, you can see how this works. So chapter 13 deals with the distribution of this land over here, to the east of the River Jordan, so East Manasseh, and then Gad, and then Reuben. And then chapter 14 through 21 basically deals with all the land on the west of the River Jordan in the land of Canaan here. So chapter 14 verse 1 says, now these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan. And then it goes on to talk about Judah, chapter 15, Manasseh and Ephraim, chapter 16 and 17, Benjamin, chapter 18, and all the rest, and so on, all the way through to the end of chapter 21. And again, for us, that may not sound like exciting stuff, but for the Israelites, it would have been really exciting, because each place marked out part of their inheritance in the promised land that they had from God. And each field and each house, each stone, each wall was a gift to them from God, given to them as their inheritance that God had promised. They would have rejoiced, probably, at every place name that they heard, because it would have reminded them that God has fulfilled his promises to each of them and has given them the land. But so what? So what? There's no doubt that all this is about the land, but what does that have to do with you and me here in Hong Kong all these many thousands of years later? What does this have to do with me and my life? What is the inheritance, if you like, that the Lord has for me? Well, I think one thing it means for us is rest. Rest. So the word rest is often used in the Old Testament in connection with the land. And even get a bit of a hint of that here as we look at right down at the end of verse 15 when it says, then the land had rest from war. And it comes up in lots of other places as well. Here's just a few of them. So Joshua 1 verse 13, Joshua says, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord, your God, is giving you rest and has granted you this land. And then the other side of the equation, can be seen in Psalm 95, verse 10 and 11, for 40 years God said. I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. They shall never enter my land. And so God's land is always linked to this promise of rest for his people. We often think that rest is the opposite of work, but that's actually not the case with God. So there was work in the Garden of Eden, and there was work in the promised land as well, and there will probably be work in heaven. Rather, in the Bible, the concept of rest has to do with the absence of wandering, the absence of aimless wandering, and the absence of war, and the absence of conflict. So the absence of wandering and the absence of war. So here in the book of Joshua, for instance, it was only after the people had wandered aimlessly in the wilderness for those 40 years that they entered God's rest. And so God's rest signifies stability. It signifies rootedness. It signifies purpose and belonging and home. But then rest also signifies the absence of war, the absence of conflict as well. So here it was only after God's people had defeated all the enemies in the land that God gave them rest. And so rest also means freedom from fear, freedom from oppression, freedom from persecution, freedom from enemies, security, peace, the absence of conflict, and the presence of God. Now, for many of us, if we haven't ever lived in a war zone, this probably won't mean a lot. But if, on the other hand, you're here this morning and you have lived in a war zone, or maybe if you're from somewhere like Libya or Iraq or Afghanistan or Egypt or Nigeria or even Northern Ireland, then peace and the absence of conflict is actually something that you can readily latch onto. The concept of rest as peace and the absence of war and conflict is probably all too meaningful for you. And even if we think about our own lives here in Hong Kong and maybe our own culture here, the stress that we often face in life, if we think about it, is often due to conflict. So we may not actually physically be at war, but yet we still experience conflict all around us, whether it's conflict in the workplace, maybe, whether it's a political conflict, whether it's conflict at home, conflict in our relationships, conflict in our marriages. We say, give us a break. And so rest, it's kind of something that we constantly long for. We long for peace and the absence of conflict. Some of you have probably seen those tests that you can do to see how stressed you are. You've probably seen these things. They've got a long list of things on one side, things like moving house or moving job or moving country or getting married. And then you show which ones are applicable to you, and then you have a score, and then you add up all your scores at the end, and you sort of have this index as to how stressed you are. And normally you end up feeling really good about yourself because your score is not as high as you thought it was probably going to be. But many of the things in those tests all have to do with conflict or separation in human relationships. So divorce, for instance, or bereavement always score incredibly highly. Even the problem with moving house is the fact that you're probably being uprooted and you're being separated from those who you love. And so we see, therefore, that rest is a universal longing. It's something that we all long for and we want deep inside. And it's this deep rest or absence of conflict for his people that God wants for us as our inheritance. And it's this need and this longing that this whole concept of land speaks to, and this land of Canaan points forward to. So this is what it says in Hebrews 4, verse 8 and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A few verses later on, Hebrews 4, verse 11, let us, therefore, speaking to Christians, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And so for us, therefore, this land in the Old Testament points forward to God's perfect rest in the new heavens and the new earth and a relationship with him. The land of Canaan, if you like, is only ever a very dim reflection, a foretaste, if you like, of the eternal inheritance in heaven that God has promised for us that can never spoil or fade or perish. It's where we will finally be safe and secure and at peace and finally and truly belong. It's what we all hope for. It's the fulfillment of all our dreams and our deepest longings. And just like the land here, it's a place where all of God's people will have an inheritance and none will be left out. And so this here reminds us that we need to be fixing our eyes on the inheritance of land and rest that God has for us in heaven, stored up for us. So a couple of applications of this. I wonder if one application of this is this has maybe something to say to those Christians who are obsessed with the physical land of Israel. According to God's word, we shouldn't pin our hopes on what's happening in the physical land of Israel. Rather, we should pin our hopes on the ultimate land that the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, points forwards to, which is our eternal rest with God. I also wonder if this hasn't got something to say to the modern view that you find in a lot of modern paganism and even some Buddhism as well, that emphasizes Mother Earth as the mother of us all. So I can remember someone saying it to me that Mother Earth cares for us and sustains us, and therefore we need to do what we can to save the planet and care for the environment. And my response would be, absolutely. Absolutely, Christians should care for the planet, and Christians should recycle, and Christians should be good stewards of creation, and all of those things, but we need to be careful. Mother Earth does not create us and sustain us. Rather, God creates us and sustains us, and so the ultimate Earth that we should actually focus on is not the physical planet where we are right now, but the new heavens and the new Earth that we look forward to as our glorious inheritance. You see, we make a big mistake if we pin all of our hopes on a physical land now. Rather, we must remember that God has given us a wonderful inheritance of rest to look forward to. There's a story I once heard about a woman in London who lived on the streets, and she pushed around this old shopping cart filled with rubbish. She lived in poverty and remained poor until her dying day. But yet at her funeral, the minister was shocked to see so many people show up. He thought, who would go to the funeral of a poor woman who lived on the street? And so he asked around and discovered that many years earlier she'd inherited an enormous sum of money and had a flat in Mayfair and several grand masters, and now her relatives had flown in from all over the world. As the old expression goes, where there's a will, there's relatives. And so we mustn't be like that woman, right? We rather need to realize the true inheritance that we actually have and experience it and enjoy it. And of course, Jesus hasn't just got us a flat in Mayfair and a few old grand masters, but rather in him we have forgiveness, we have the promise and presence of his Holy Spirit living within us, and we have the promise of rest in him. Rest is so important. As Jesus said, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we have this great promised inheritance. I'm sure all of us here would be amazingly excited about an earthly inheritance, but yet are we also excited this morning about our heavenly inheritance that God has prepared for each of us? But then how do we receive this inheritance and make it ours? How do we go on to take hold of it and possess it? And that leads us on to the second point there on your sheets, which I've called Fight the Fight of Faith. And this brings us to Caleb, who's a great model, really, of what it means to have faith. In fact, he's so good, really, that we could probably spend time looking at him all morning. However, the important thing is that he's not just a random example of faith, but someone who is hoping for and pressing on to receive his inheritance of rest. And the key challenge, I think, for us this morning is that he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. So it's repeated here, three times, verse 8, verse 9, verse 14, it says that God, that Caleb received his inheritance because he followed the Lord, his God, the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. But what does it actually mean to follow the Lord wholeheartedly? Well, I think we can see three features of Caleb's faith here. And the first one is that he was prepared to be in the minority. And look at me at verse 7 and verse 8. So Caleb speaks to Joshua, and he turns the clock back 45 years and said, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers, who went up with me, made the hearts of the people sink. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. This refers back to 45 years earlier, when the people had come up out of Egypt, and then Moses had sent 12 spies to go in and spy out the promised land, and Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies. And you don't have to look at it, but it's all recorded for us in detail in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And what happened was that the land was indeed good. The spies returned to the camp with some of the fruit, some of the grapes of the land, and they all gave their report. They all said, it's a wonderful land, it's great. We went in, and it was flowing with milk and honey. But then the majority of the spies also said, we can't do it. We can't go in. The people there are simply huge, and their cities are large and well fortified. They're all stronger than we are, and they say we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. They said we are like insects who are about to get squashed. And so they spread a negative report among the people as a result. But Caleb and Joshua, on the other hand, they filed the minority report. They said we should go up and take this land. We can certainly do it. The land that we passed through is exceedingly good. We're not to be afraid of these people because God is with us and he will give his people the land. And so Caleb had faith in God, even although he and Joshua were in the minority and all the people turned against him, and in the story they wanted to stone him. The outcome of the story was that the people wandered aimlessly in the wilderness for 40 years, and Joshua and Caleb were the only two to ever enter into the promised land. As the little Sunday school rhyme goes that you may have heard, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. And so it might be the same for us in our Christian experience as well. In the office, for instance, we might need to sit in a minority of one rather than laugh at some of the jokes that are being made, or join in with some of the conversations which are going on at school. We might know what it is perhaps to have our classmates, even our teacher, think that we are stupid for being a Christian. When we're out with our friends, maybe, it might mean having a view that is really unpopular. And when that happens, maybe we can remember Caleb and his faith here. Even among God's people, the majority are not always going to be right. How many potential works of God, I wonder, have failed because God's people have refused to trust him and to move forward with some plan or project. Here, for instance, if Moses had listened to what the people had actually said, then they would have all returned to Egypt and they would never, ever have entered the promised land which God had in store for them. So like Caleb, at times we must be willing to be in the minority. The majority are not always right. So that's the first lesson from Caleb, that we must sometimes be willing to be in the minority. Then another lesson from Caleb is that he relied on God's promises. So verse 10 and verse 12 here say that Caleb relied on God's promises. He says, now then, just as the Lord has promised, he has kept me alive for these 45 years, and so on. You see, the reason why Caleb could have such confidence that he could take the land wasn't because he was an optimist and everybody else was a pessimist, or rather it was because he trusted in what God had said and believed that God would do what he had promised. And that's basically what faith really is. Faith is just simply relying on God's word to do what he has promised. Relying on God's word to do what he has promised. Here, Caleb wasn't relying on his feelings. He wasn't relying on his own abilities. He wasn't relying on his own achievements. He wasn't confident in himself, but rather was simply trusting that what God had said would come true, that he would give the land to the people if they trusted in him. And I guess it's exactly the same for us as well here this morning. If our faith is founded on our feelings, and of course it will go up and down like a roller coaster as our feelings fluctuate. But if it's founded on God's word, then our faith will be solid and secure and will run the course. I presume that there were probably lots of occasions for Caleb over the intervening 45 years when Caleb maybe felt like God wasn't with him, but yet he kept on trusting in God's word and relying on it. And that's why I guess God's word in the life of the Christian is so important. It's the one thing that we can really rely on and hope in as a secure anchor. So we also see that Caleb relied on God's promises. And then finally we see that Caleb was still vigorous into his old age. So Caleb really is a good example for us. When all his friends were off to the retirement community, Caleb was really determined to go off to war. So in verse 10 he says, "So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then." I'm not quite sure how we meant to take his health claims here. It may have been that Caleb was one of a long line of people to try and pull the wool over the recruiting officer's eyes by claiming that he was actually fitter than he really was. I'm not sure. But he's certainly very keen, and he's certainly very active, and he's certainly still trusting and hoping in God. So he says to Moses, "Give me the hill country where the Anakites are." And if we were to go back all the way to the book of Numbers, we would see that the Anakites were basically the hard men of the land of Canaan. If you were playing rugby, the one team you did not want to end up playing was against the Anakites. You have to imagine that if Joshua asked for volunteers to go up and tackle the Anakites, then they would have basically been silenced and everyone would have looked at their feet. But yet Caleb, on the other hand, Caleb was really active. Caleb was trusting in God and he was up for it. His walking stick or his Zimmer frame wasn't going to stop him. All his friends may have been receiving their pensions for 20 years, but yet he was sure that fighting with God's help, he would receive the inheritance that he had been promised. And he's a wonderful example of faith, I think, for each of us here. I guess in our world and the cultures where we are, a lot of people want to take the foot off the gas as they get older, but not Caleb. He was still a great warrior fighting the fight of faith. I don't think we have anyone here at Ambassador who's 85 years old. And if you are 85 years old, then you look really good for it. But yeah, I wonder, what sort of old person do you actually want to be? What sort of old person do you want to be? Do you see yourself maybe relaxing in the retirement community? Or do you see yourself as a warrior for God, still full of confidence and faith and vigor in him? Because of course the truth is that the kind of old person we will be actually depends on the seed which we sow right now. So would you like to be an old person who moans constantly? Then moan now, and that is what you'll end up being like. Do you want to be an old person who's harsh and who's very critical towards others? Then start being like that right now. Do you want to be an old person of faith and vigor and courage for God? Then you need to start by being a person of faith and courage and vigor for God now. Would you like to be someone who serves God and encourages others when you are old? Then you need to start serving God and encouraging others right now. As someone has said, the way to be a nice old lady is to be a nice young lady. And the way to be a courageous old warrior for God is to be a courageous young warrior for God now in this coming week and even starting today. What we will be like in the future, you see, depends in a very large part on the choices that we make right now. And so I'm sure you'll agree, Taylor is a wonderful example of really vibrant, confident faith for us this morning. So are we going to be wholehearted in our faith like he was? Are we willing to be found in the minority for God? Are we relying on God's promises in his word rather than our feelings, which so often fluctuate and go up and down? Are we going to be faithful and living for God right into old age? One story, and then we'll close. I was watching a YouTube clip last night. There was an interview between the British interviewer Jeremy Paxman and the comedian Russell Brand, whose image is basically that of an idiot, someone who's confused and highly sexually promiscuous, and would be very hard for a Christian to read maybe even a few pages of his autobiography without their hair standing on end. But that's a really interesting interview, because in the course of that interview, this comedian, Russell Brand, basically says that he's bored of the trivia of being a celebrity, and that it is all, he says, as ashes in his mouth. And he goes on to give this following explanation. He says that all the things that we desire are but reflections of our desire for God. Why do we chase after the shadows on the wall when we can have the source of light itself? All the things that we desire are but reflections of our desire for God. Why do we chase after the shadows on the wall when we can have the source of light itself? And so really the thought I would like to leave with you, and the question I'd like to leave with you, is this: what are we wholehearted about? What are we wholehearted about? See, the thing about Caleb here was that he was wholehearted for the Lord. He was wholehearted for the Lord. Russell Brand, on the other hand, he shows us that being wholehearted about anything else will never truly satisfy the longings of our hearts, because we were made to know God and to find our rest in him. All else is as shadows on the wall. And so this is saying that we need to be those who follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. He is the one who has died, been sacrificed on the cross, so that we might inherit the wonderful promise of rest that we were speaking about earlier on. And that's a gift that we receive by faith and then continue on in the life of faith, living wholeheartedly for the Lord. So what are we wholehearted about, I wonder, this morning? Perhaps that's one question that you can maybe go and think about in the light of this story of Caleb. Why live for the shadows on the wall when we can actually have the source of light itself? And so if we're Christians here this morning, then we are those who are heading for God's rest. And that's a wonderful thing, and that is something that's much greater and even much more real than the physical land of Canaan, or a physical country here in this current world like Scotland or New Zealand or Hong Kong. And so it is worth hanging in there as a Christian. And so let's keep going in this coming week as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And let's fight the fight of faith and live wholeheartedly for him. And let's encourage those around us to be doing the same. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the example of Caleb this morning. And Father, if we are honest, we are ashamed that we are often so reluctant to wage war and to fight the fight of faith and to live wholeheartedly for you, because of all kinds of things that hold us back. And so, Father, this morning we ask that you might give us more of the spirit of Caleb in us, so that we might be those who are wholehearted and receive the inheritance of rest that you've stored up for us in a relationship with you now and in the new heavens and the new earth in the future. And so, Father, we give thanks for your word, and we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.